Please do turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, the 15th chapter, and this morning the opening 10 verses. Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. As we've entered a new year, the year of 2015, it's doubtless true that we face many uncertainties together in this new year. We've no idea, really, what it might bring, have we? There will be joys, there will be sorrows, there will be perplexities, there will be encouragements, there will be disappointments. We've no idea what births, marriages, divorces or deaths even will visit us. We've no idea what measure of health we're going to know or what measure of illness. That's the realism that we face at the beginning of a new year. Very, very many uncertainties. But there will also be many certainties too that we trust will be a rock to us. We can be very certain of certain things. First of all, about ourselves and what we will be like in this coming year. But this morning I want us to look about a certainty concerning God. There are many things we can be certain about with regard to God this year, but we're going to look at just one of them. And that is that in the year 2015, in this new year, heaven will rejoice over each sinner who repents during this year. That's an absolute certainty. Heaven will rejoice over each sinner who repents in this new year. We could go further and say it's a certainty that God will continue to seek and to find lost sinners and rejoice when they come to repentance. That's an absolute certainty this year. God will continue to seek and to find lost sinners and rejoice when they come to repentance. That's what these 10 verses are all about. I want to draw your attention to them this morning. They're very famous verses. They're probably very familiar verses, which means that we've got to be careful that it doesn't breed a contempt as we come this morning to that which we are very familiar with. We're going to look at two of three parables that Jesus tells in this chapter. There's a series of them. We know what parables are. Jesus lays a story from the natural world and from that teaches a spiritual truth. And it's very evident from these three parables what that truth is. The three parables, I would argue, are unique to Luke's gospel. They very simply follow the same pattern. First of all, we find something that's lost. In the first parable, it's a sheep. It's one of 100. In the second parable, it's 1 in 10. It's a coin. In the third parable, it's 1 in 2. It's a lost son. So we begin with something that's lost. A sheep, a coin, a son. Then the pattern in each of those cases is the same. They are sought, they are found, and there is a celebration. And so that's the very clear pattern for us here this morning. There's something which is lost, which is sought, which is found, and then there's a remarkable celebration because the lost is found. As we look at this pattern, first of all, let me underline to you the setting, which is absolutely vital for us, because Jesus is addressing the setting in the telling of the three stories. He's dealing with the setting that he finds as he eats with those that he's eating with, as he deals then with the comments of those who comment on the fact that he's eating with those that he's eating with. So let's be very clear, first of all, in the setting. We notice in verse 1 that the tax collectors and the sinners are drawing near to Jesus. Why are they drawing near to him? They're drawing near to hear him. Luke chapter 15 verse 1 is a remarkable verse in its context of Luke chapter 14 verse 35. Where Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then we find people drawing near to hear. But who are the people drawing near to hear? That's the sting in the tail. Well, they're what I've often called the unlikely lads. The people drawing near to Jesus Christ at this stage in his ministry are the despised people. They are the people that nobody in that society wanted to associate with. They're the tax collectors and the sinners. And the setting, therefore, which Jesus addresses is the response of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people, to the fact that it's tax collectors and sinners who are drawing near to Jesus. I find it very hard, personally, to describe the response of the Pharisees. It seems to me that they are aghast, they are beside themselves, they are mortified, they are furious, they are perplexed, they are dismayed, they are distraught, they are steaming, they are offended, you get the message. And they are offended by what they see. Because they turn round and they say, they really point the finger at Jesus in what to them is a really nasty way, and they say, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And they're not saying that as a celebration. I mean, we think that's marvellous. This man, the Son of God, is receiving sinners and eating with them. That's wonderful. Not to them. It's not a commendation. It's an accusation. You've seen this man. This man, what he's doing? He's receiving sinners. And he's eating with them. And it's in response to that attitude, which is never very far from any human heart, that Jesus tells these three stories. To those who despise him and despise what he's doing and who he's doing it with. The Pharisees are incensed by the two things that we read of here in verse 2. He is receiving, that's a very strong word, really meaning embracing. He is embracing and secondly eating with, and remember in their context, having fellowship at table with somebody signified something of acceptance, even approval. But Jesus is eating with and receiving what can only be described as the low life of his day. You see, the Pharisee was forbidden by his own rules from associating with the wicked, even with a view to bringing them to the law of God. They were so keen on themselves and their so-called holy separatism, they weren't even allowed to meet with the wicked to bring them to God's word. And the two categories mentioned here Gospel were very much the bottom of the pile in the society in which Jesus moved. You know, they were the scum. They were the riffraff, as some people would call them. They are the despised, the scorned, the spat at. They are the outcasts. And they were particularly regarded as such, of course, by the religious leaders of the day, who claim to be God's representatives on earth. The Pharisees and the scribes who've been given the very living oracles of God and taught them, though of course in error, and had a zeal for what they thought was holiness and purity such that they completely separated themselves from such as this load of scum and riffraff. You see, they were the tax collectors. I mean, those were the ones who had bought from the occupying Roman authorities the franchise to collect taxes from the likes of you and me. Who did they feel paid for to do that? For the Romans. They worked for the enemy. The tax collectors were corrupt. They cheated. They charged excesses. They ran protection rackets. They threatened you. They were the drug barons of their day. There was a high lord amongst the tax collectors, and then there was, I forget the name used of him, but he was a guy who grabbed you by your lapels for your money. They weren't very pleasant people. And the other group mentioned here in verse 1 is the sinners, those who were notoriously immoral. They were those who were lawbreakers. They might have been the pig farmers, or the divorced, or the drunkards, or the sexually immoral. They were those whose lifestyle was clearly unfaithful to God's word, and they made no effort to live by the standard of the Jewish law. You know, these people really were the undesirable. And Jesus the Christ was receiving them and eating them and causing fury by doing so. This was a regular source of irritation to the Pharisees and the scribes. They grumbled, they murmured. We've seen it before in chapter 5 and verse 30. They complained against his disciples, quote, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Just what do you think you're doing?" Or in chapter 7 at the home of Simon the Pharisee, when the notoriously sinful woman comes in and professes her love to Jesus, a genuine love. They murmured, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is, who is touching him. She's a sinner." And we'll see it again in chapter 19 in verse 7. "He's gone to be guest with a man who's a sinner." What a marvellous thing. He's gone to be the guest with a man who's a sinner. It happened to be Zacchaeus, because salvation had visited his home. I spent a bit of time underlining that this morning because we have to see the purpose for which Jesus told these three stories, to contrast, in a sense, his attitude to sinners with the attitude of the Pharisees, with their attitude to sinners, and in a sense, with their attitude to self. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. He's showing them their need of repentance. He himself is amongst the despised with a view to repentance and salvation. And all the way through chapter 15, it strikes me that we have a question to face ourselves. To what extent are we like the God who in the year 2015 will continue to seek and find lost sinners and rejoice when they come to repentance? Or to what extent are we like the Pharisees? Self-righteous, despising of others, failing to see the depth of our own need of repentance. You see, it's not difficult, is it, to look down on others? In chapter 18, we'll come across this statement. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Let me just underline how insidious this is. We've got a general election coming up this year, goody goody. And we're going to vote for the politicians. Now I'm using here words which are used of them in the newspapers, but it isn't difficult to despise them, is it? Mr. Farage and his fruitcake racist loonies, quote unquote. Mr. Cameron and his privileged Bullingdon Club chums who aren't in it altogether like the rest of us. Mr. Miliband, Red Ed, and his Islington elite bunch of hypocrites. Mr. Clegg and his unreliable, pragmatic self-seekers. Mr. Salmon, or Nicola Sturgeon now, and the Scottish naturalists. Or the columnists who write about them, Katie Hopkins or Russell Brand. Or the list goes on, and it's not difficult, is it, for us to despise people. Some earring-wearing, tattooed chap. Or worse, a banker. Not difficult, is it, to find people that we despise? Not difficult to find people who are living disgraceful lives. But not difficult for us to find rising within us a horrid, despising self-righteousness. And Jesus came to show me and he came to show you our need of repentance, calling us to repent, and he came to save us. In contrast to the despising Pharisees and scribes, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And therefore we can deal now very briefly with what he says, because it's just so plain. And the first thing is this, that people are lost. People are lost. The sheep is lost, the coin is lost, the son is lost. In each of the stories, something of value is lost, and something incapable of finding itself is lost. In the first two parables, the sheep and the coin would not have been recovered without the action of their owner. Just think about lostness with me for a few moments this morning, will you? It's a terrible thing to lose something of value, isn't it? And that could be applied all manner of ways here this morning. It's a terrible thing to lose something of value. At a lesser level, you've probably done it. You've lost your key or your ticket or some money, and you recall your frantic search of a child in the supermarket or, in our case, in the park. You've turned the house upside down. It's a terrible thing to lose something of value. But it's a worse thing to be lost. It's a worse thing to be lost. I mean, the key and the ticket and the money don't think so. The child does. The sheep won't recognise the enormity of the seriousness of their condition. There'll be some bleating, doubtless. But to be lost is a state of real concern. It's a state of real danger. For the sheep, they were vulnerable to some other geography. They would be vulnerable to hunger and thirst. They'd be very vulnerable to predators. They were really doomed once they were lost. And yet, what the BBC and ITV and Al Jazeera and Sky don't tell you on their news bulletins every day is that the Bible describes all human beings as being lost. And that is so contrary, isn't it, to today's emphasis on self-reliance. It comes with a bit of a shock to us, really. It sort of humbles us, sort of almost degrades us, doesn't it, in our pride. We don't like to be told the truth. But the Bible describes all human beings as being lost. And it's a terrible thing to be lost. You don't really know where you are, you don't really know where you should be, and you certainly don't know how to get there. The right direction completely eludes you. You are estranged from your rightful owner. Your life is aimless and directionless. You, made in the image of God, are living without reference to and without the knowledge of the living God. And the Bible says that's loss. That for so many people, life is nothing more than a groping in the dark. They may have money, they may have success, they may have businesses, they may have friends, they may have talents and abilities. But they are, in the words of Ian Harrison, who spoke here on one occasion, he said they're making the best of death. Because they're groping in the dark. The Bible says they're ignorant, they're dull of understanding, they're blind. They're like sheep without a shepherd. The human race is lost. We're not described in the Bible at any stage as not yet Christians, an adolescent phrase which entered evangelicalism, I think, in the late 1990s. The Bible doesn't talk of us as not yet Christians. It says we're lost. A word of emptiness and of no hope. Estranged from our Maker. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. A lost sheep in Judea was doomed. And we've wandered off deliberately in our sin. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his or her own way. We're lost in this life. We're facing an eternity of being lost and cut off from God. Like both the sheep and the coin, we are helpless. That's the tragedy of mankind. And this morning, you either once were lost, or you still are lost. People are lost. The second obvious and simple thing from the two parables is that Almighty God is in the business of seeking and finding the lost. If you once were lost and now are found, just ponder that truth this morning. But you're where you are this morning simply because God is in the business of seeking and finding the lost. In the first parable, the shepherd leaves the 99 in the wilderness and goes after the precious and lost one until he finds it. He goes after it. Everything else seems to be on hold until the one is found. Who wouldn't have done that? That's the question Jesus really asks. What man of you, having 100 sheep, wouldn't? Everybody would have done it. Everybody, if they lose a precious sheep, when they put them under the ROMs, 99, they'd leave the 99, probably with somebody else to look after them, and they'd go and find the one. Everybody would do it. The shepherd sought at personal cost until he found that which was lost. In a second parable, the woman lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, she searches diligently until she finds the precious lost coin. And Jesus says, well, who wouldn't have done that? You know, all have done that. The coin is so precious, everything else would have been on hold until he'd found the lost coin. And you've done similar things, haven't you, in your house too? You dropped everything to find that which was lost. Sometimes to find it wasn't lost at all, it was there not before you already know. But nevertheless, you've dropped everything, haven't you? You turned everything upside down to find that which was lost. It strikes me that Jerry and Kate McCann are sometimes despised for their action the night they lost their daughter, Madeline. It seems to me that they're sometimes despised for their privileged connections in being able to mount the search operation they have. But I can't fault their attempt at a global search to find their lost daughter. God came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Almighty God is in the business of seeking and finding the lost. Who wouldn't have done these things if they could? And it's fascinating because the language of the Bible is clear. People don't seek God. Romans chapter 3 quotes Psalm 14. There are none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. The language of the Bible is clear. It's God who is seeking lost men, lost women, lost young people. Admittedly, he's not very far from any one of us. We're told in Acts of the Apostles that God has determined our pre-appointed times and the boundaries of our dwellings where we live, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him. That's the best people do, grope for him and find him. Though he's not far from each one of us. It's God who seeks and saves lost men, women and young people. Which is why scores of you in here this morning have been able to sing, I was lost, but Jesus found me. We haven't sung Amazing Grace this morning, we could have done. I was lost, but now I'm found. We could have sung the hymn we sang at Joanne's Thanksgiving. Jesus is seeking the wanderers yet. Why do they roam? We sung in hymn 225 this morning. He loved me. He sought me. He found me. He saved me. It's very simple, but it's clear. It's God who takes the initiative. It was the shepherd and the woman who recognized the situation. In salvation, we are passive. God is the great shepherd of the flock. He takes the initiative. What's more, he bears the personal cost of the rescue operation. No idea of the cost of the so far failed rescue operation for Madeline McCann. I do know that God bears the personal cost of the rescue operation for his people. Because Jesus left the glory and splendor of heaven. He came to this sin-sick world as a man. He faced the contradiction of sinners. He faced what we theologically call his humiliation. And to rescue the lost, he went to the cross and he died. You're here this morning. We said this on Thursday night, didn't we? We're here this morning because somebody died for us. Our sin is that grievous that to be rescued from our sin, someone has to die. And the one who died is no one less than the Son of God who made the heavens and the earth, by whom and for whom all things were created. He so loved us that he died for us. In the story here, the shepherd carried the burden of the sheep on his shoulders. In reality, it's our sin that has separated us from God and caused us to wander, and Christ has borne the burden of our sin. when he laid down his sinless life for us on Calvary's cross. God is in the business of seeking and finding the lost. He takes initiative. He bears the personal cost of the rescue operation. And then by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the risen Lord Jesus today seeks men, women and young people. He orchestrates events in their lives, sometimes to bring them low to an end of themselves, to show them the horror of what is true about them, in their arrogance and in their independence, in their I'm all right, Jack, I'm the lord of my own castle kind of thing. Sometimes, Romans 2 verse 4 I think it is, tells us that it's his kindness that brings us to repentance. We're just so astonished by the goodness of God to us that we're brought to repentance. But it's God today who is speaking and making himself known to lost men, women and young people through his word. Such that there are scores here this morning who could say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. You heard his voice. He spoke to you by his Spirit. Having loved you, he sought you, he found you, he saved you, he applied to you by the Holy Spirit the salvation that he had accomplished for you on the cross. He's brought you safely to himself and he'll take you safely to heaven. People are lost, but the living God is in the business of seeking and finding that which is lost. At remarkable cost. And lastly, he rejoices over one sinner who repents. The shepherd in our story calls together neighbours and friends and rejoices with them. He can't contain his joy. The woman calls probably lady friends together and rejoices with them. She can't contain her joy either. Next week, God willing, we'll see the father rejoices and kills a fatted cattle and holds a banquet in celebration when his son who is lost is found. And we notice from this that God's seeking and saving involves making himself known and bringing lost sheep to repentance. God's seeking and saving involves making himself known to lost souls, lost sinners, lost sheep, and bringing them to repentance, in which they are humbled to see the depth and degradation of their own sin and rebellion. They are, you know, precious yet a creature. Have shaken their fists at the uncreated creator who's all wise and all knowing and all good. And God brings such to see the depth and the enormity of their pride and their arrogance and their stubbornness and their self-reliance and their self-sufficiency. And he brings them to sorrow for it and to feel it and to be ashamed of what they are like in the core of their being. Causes them to see that they hate it, confess it to God, and turn from it to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can wash away all the filth of their sin. Jesus says to us here, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Who's he talking of there at the end? Well, many argue that there he's actually referring to people who have no need of repentance because they're already saved. They are the just. I think even Mr. Spurgeon went down that line. I think it's more likely that Jesus is speaking in that ironic way which he's spoken to before, or when he's spoken to the Pharisees. Of those who think that they're just, who think that they have no need of repentance, because they are the ones who, he's later going to say, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. But I think here he's referring to the Pharisees and scribes, who in their arrogance failed to see the reality of their own sin, failed to acknowledge that they were lost, failed to recognize that they needed to repent, and therefore failed to repent. They were the ones who earlier on Jesus said, well, you know, you're so healthy you don't need a doctor, do you? Remember, the Bible teaches, and Jesus taught only back in chapter 13, unless you repent, you too will perish. If you don't repent, you will perish. And God, in seeking and finding lost sinners, souls, sheep, brings them to repent of their sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they repent and believe, God himself rejoices over them. Heaven rejoices over them. There's joy in the presence of the angels. I don't necessarily think that means the angels are rejoicing. I think it's referring to what is in the presence of the angels, which is God himself. But God is rejoicing. God is going to rejoice today over men, women and young people all over the globe who are going to repent of their sin. There's going to be this one and that one and them. And heaven is going to rejoice over them. That is God's great delight when a sinner turns from their fruitless ways, from their sin, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven celebrates and rejoices. Which simply leaves us with a question for each one of us this morning. Because in the year 2015, it's a dead certainty, heaven will rejoice over each sinner who repents during the year. It's a certainty God will continue to seek and to find lost sinners and to rejoice when they come to repentance. Some of you here this morning were lost. You were sheep that had gone astray willfully. But I ask you, won't you worship, praise and adore and thank God this morning that having loved you, he sought you, he found you and he saved you, which is the greatest thing that has ever happened in your life. Won't you leave this place, if not skipping outwardly, then skipping in your heart this morning, that though you were once lost, he in his great mercy has sought you and found you and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you. Won't you rejoice in your testimony this year? I was lost, but Jesus found me. He took the initiative, didn't he? He bore the entire cost of the mountain of your sin. He applied to you the accomplished salvation of Calvary. He will see you safely home. Won't you rejoice in him this morning greatly? Won't you be healed of your backsliding? Of your wandering since becoming a Christian? Won't you be healed this morning of your lukewarmness and your half-heartedness? Won't you repent and follow him anew in renewed faith and obedience here this morning as you remember that though once you were lost, he sought, found and saved at the cost of Calvary you? And won't you be more like God and less like the Pharisee this year? Being involved through prayer and witness in the work of seeking and finding lost sinners and rejoicing when they repent. Some of you were lost. And now you're found. But some of you here this morning are lost. Some of you here this morning are lost. Church membership doesn't guarantee that we're found. Being baptized doesn't guarantee that we're found. Being a church officer or a pastor doesn't guarantee that we're found. Are you one here this morning who's still lost? Lost in this life, and you know you are. Groping in the dark, directionless, living what the Bible would call an empty life without reference to God and with no personal knowledge of God. And facing an eternity of being lost and cut off from God. And yet in his kindness, God has brought you here this morning to tell you that Jesus will receive sinners. Jesus is seeking the wanderers yet. And he commands all people everywhere to repent and believe the good news. And those are his words to you who are lost here this morning. Repent and believe the good news. Has the living and invisible God not brought you here this morning to speak to you? And having loved you and sought you and found you, will he not save you? He who has an ear, let him hear this morning the truth that God is in the business of seeking, saving and finding that which is lost, and some of you are lost. Won't you come to him this morning in repentance and faith? This year heaven will rejoice over each sinner who repents. Won't you repent in 2015? Won't you repent during the first service, the morning service, the first Sunday morning service of January 2015? As you hear the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ speak to you, will you not repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, I give you this guarantee, two guarantees. One, you will be saved. And secondly, heaven will rejoice. In 2015, heaven will rejoice over each sinner who repents and comes to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.